All right, we are tonight going to talk about covenants, contracts, and vows. And I'm just an accountant, so it's not going to be a legal presentation. These terms are sometimes interchangeable in our conversation, particularly when it comes to talking about marriage, especially in our culture. The distinction between those words is important. 38 years ago, on this exact very spot, I'm about 5 weeks short of 38 years ago, on this spot, my bride and I exchanged vows in front of several hundred people. Many of you remember when you did the same thing. The single men here tonight anticipate, and I hope eagerly, doing the same thing someday. We're going to spend some time tonight putting those events, some of those historical for us, some of us in the future for others. But I want to put that moment of exchanging vows, of getting married into context, into biblical context. Some do consider marriage to be a contract. Contract is a legally negotiated or legally binding agreement between two people, and that agreement creates enforceable obligations. In that agreement, those agreements are finite, and they can be terminated for all kinds of reasons, including something called a breach of contract. A vow, on the other hand, is a one-sided pledge or oath, and is generally made voluntarily. Vows are also called promises. And a vow or a promise is not dependent on the actions of anyone else. At your wedding, when you promise your wife to love her for the rest of your life and her life, that was in no way dependent on anything she was going to do, other than maybe become your wife. Therefore, a vow is binding only to the extent and only so far as the person who makes the vow honors the vow. A vow is only as relevant and meaningful as the man who makes it. A covenant, on the other hand, is a binding promise or agreement. It is generally imposed by someone or by other people. Covenants establish a sacred bond, if you will, between mismatched parties. For example, God and man. We are not like him. We serve a covenantal God. He makes promises, and he keeps them. He is faithful to honor his every word, every time. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's the God we serve. It's the God we love. That's the God who loves us. He makes promises, and he keeps them. There's examples throughout Scripture of covenants that you're probably familiar with. There's the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9 after the flood, after civilization has been wiped out, vegetation has been wiped out in a flood. Genesis 9:11, God says to you and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That is a promise, a covenant from God, and he has kept that promise, hasn't he? And he will. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, familiar to you probably. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house into the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is a covenant. That is a promise. The Mosaic covenant. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6 says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice," this is God speaking, "if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then it goes on throughout Exodus and other parts of the scripture to lay out over 600 commands that are associated with that covenant. And of course, those commands are all summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's all part of the covenant between God and his people. There's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 7 lays out this covenant, this promise, a series of amazing promises to David. And it's culminated with this statement, the promise that is completed only in Jesus Christ, when it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And of course, it's the throne of David that is assumed by Jesus Christ. And then there's the new covenant. Oh, the good news of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 26, verses 26 to 27, listen to these promises. "Moreover, I," God speaking, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Everything in that covenant is he's going to do it for us. The divine surgery of removing the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. That's all him. And then he promises his Holy Spirit. And he fulfills that in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost. And then he says, "And you will walk in my statutes," because it says, "I will cause you to." And that's Ephesians 2:10. "You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which I prepared beforehand that you would walk in them." This is the gospel, the new covenant. In fact, in the Last Supper with his disciples before he's crucified, he's celebrating communion for the first time. You hear this when you are here on Communion Sundays. Jesus, it says, "In the same way, Jesus took the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the what? It's the new covenant, which is in my blood.'" That's the new covenant. And all of that is the gospel message. All of these examples of covenants put on display God's sovereignty, his power, his authority, his statements such as, "Everything is mine." But it also puts on display his great love for you and me. What he says he will do, he does. Completely. Perfectly. No changes. He never fails. Joshua 21:45, regarding the Abrahamic covenant, says this, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Utterly, totally reliable. We can read in Revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it has the same reliability as the historical account in the Gospels of Jesus Christ's first coming. That is what makes God different from you and I. His promises are reliable, perfectly trustworthy, unfailing. Now let's connect this to marriage. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. Tonight is the fourth pillar. Marriage is covenantal. That is to say that with marriage, there are promises, terms, obligations, and conditions of the marriage relationship that were established by God, not Congress, not the church, and not you and me. Marriage is covenantal. Those marriage vows are not a selection of promises you expressed to your bride at your wedding that reflected your wishes for the relationship or your definition of marriage. No, instead, marriage vows are an oral acknowledgement of the terms of that covenantal relationship established by God and a commitment and a promise to submit to that covenant. I've already said this, but marriage is not a contract. Modern culture has reduced marriage down to a contractual relationship, complete with negotiated prenuptial agreements and the ability to terminate that contractual relationship based on certain conditions. This is really nothing new. The tradition of a dowry, a payment by a bride's family, is traced back to ancient Mesopotamia, Egypt, Greece, and Rome. A dowry is a transfer of money, and for you single guys, I'm sorry to tell you, this isn't happening, okay? But a dowry is a transfer of money, property, or goods, like goats in certain parts of the world, from the bride's family to the groom's family. This is treating marriage like a contract. That is payment for a bride. This might be traditional in some cultures, even today, I was shocked to find out, but it is not in the Bible as part of the marriage covenant. So marriage is not a set of vows, and it's not a contract. Marriage is the decision by two people to enter into a covenantal arrangement that is preconceived and preordained. A man and a woman do not get to pick which element they like and they don't like. It's the full package, or it isn't marriage. The terms of the covenant relationship are not negotiable, flexible, or optional. Satan loves to introduce choice where there is no choice. We've talked about this in the prior pillars. In the first pillar, that marriage is completion, we saw that you and I as men were created to be married and have children. Unless you're called to singleness, your choice is not whether you're going to be married. It is to whom and when. Unfortunately, generations of boys are being trained to think that marriage is optional. They grow up to become men who have missed the fulfillment of this most basic blessing and purpose of life designed by God. Remember, it is not good for a man to be alone. The second pillar, marriage is complementary. You and I, men, were created to be incomplete. This wasn't a design flaw, nor is it an option. It is how you and I were created. You and I were created with a need for a wife, a helper. While she is an equal in that relationship, she's also different, and those differences enhance the ability to complete and fulfill the calling of God's creation together. And that calling and that purpose for man was given in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Husband and wife are equals, yet she's different. She can bear children, you cannot. And that is an example of the complementary nature of marriage. Blessings and effectiveness in that mission as a man is not found through friends, parents, siblings, work, associates, golf partners, or anybody else. It's found through the oneness of life together with a wife, what God called your helper, who is a fellow heir in Christ and created in the image of God just like you. This is not a choice. It is how God designed it. You see, the first sentence was, it is not good for man to be alone. And then he went on to say, I will make him a helper suitable for him. What a gift. Third pillar, marriage is combination. Last time we were together, we talked about this. Physical intimacy and oneness is a need and a desire in every man. God created us that way. It's not an option. And the need for intimacy was created by God to be satisfied fully and only within the confines of marriage, the covenantal relationship between one man and one woman for life. The man who finds intimacy outside of that relationship is called an adulterer, an immoral man, and a fool. The relational exclusivity of marriage is not optional. It is a gift from a loving God and is part of the covenantal nature of marriage. And tonight we come to the fourth pillar, that marriage is covenantal. The marriage relationship, life within the marriage relationship, was all defined long before you and I got married. So I want to now take a few minutes to look at the terms of that covenant established by God in the Garden of Eden. But we're going to go to Matthew 19 to see this. In the beginning of Matthew 19, the Pharisees are questioning God, Jesus Christ, about divorce. And in response, he concisely describes the marriage covenant in verses 4 through 6. Probably very familiar verses to you. It says, in response to the Pharisees, he, Jesus, answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now there's six elements of the marriage covenant laid out in these verses, in the statement by Jesus. First, marriage is established by God. When you see in a verse all caps, that means that the Old Testament is being quoted. And Jesus immediately, in answering the Pharisees, he quotes scripture that they all knew well because it all came out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In other words, this is nothing new. Marriage was created by God, established and defined by God, and it honors God, and that has been the truth since the Garden of Eden. And then in verse 6, it also says, not only did God create marriage, establish marriage, but this one lands hard, guys. This is really important. Verse 6 says that God joined you and your wife together. Not only is marriage ordained by God, but your marriage was ordained by God. He brought you together. Second point is that marriage is between a man and a woman. I think this is fairly obvious. This is the fundamental relational element of marriage. One man, one woman. Anything other than that is not marriage. Third, marriage is purposeful. Where it says, "For this reason," and we talked about this in previous sessions, so this is a review, but the reason for marriage supersedes human convenience and social niceties. The purpose of marriage is not to get tax benefits or to more easily gain wealth for financial planning. That has nothing to do with it. The purpose of marriage is way, way, way above that. The purpose of marriage is to fulfill God's design and his purpose for creating human beings on this earth. And it was established at creation. Fourth, marriage is exclusive. He says in this statement that the two become one flesh. We talked about this before also. I know this is all review. We're just pulling it all together now. That marriage is a covenant. And part of the covenant is when you took vows to marry your wife, or you will take vows to marry your wife, part of that covenant, whether you say it in your vows or not, is exclusivity. Marriage is one man, singular, joined to his wife, it says, singular. It should be obvious that polygamy, or multiple wives, is not part of the marriage covenant. That's not marriage. Husband, wife. Fifth, the union of two people. It says he's joined to his wife. The man is to leave the companionship and the familiarity of his family and find companionship and intimacy in a new union, one flesh. And then the sixth one, permanence. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But for rare exceptions. And remember, Jesus here was answering the Pharisees asking about divorce. And everything he said built to this statement, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And but for rare exceptions, and Jesus does describe those exceptions, the union of a man and a woman is for life. It is a union established by God and not to be separated by any man. Not you, not any outside man. Marriage is permanent. And there's a passage that we looked at in a previous session that we're going to go back to now. And again, it'll be a quick review. But 1 Peter 3:7. This is where the marriage covenant that we just saw in Matthew 19 is summarized with a twist. And let me read this first. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter's summation of the marriage covenant here in verse 7 has all of the elements presented in Matthew 19, but from a very practical perspective. What Peter is doing here is addressing what it looks like to live inside that covenantal relationship. And again, we covered this, so this is a brief review. I'll just walk through it quickly. First of all is submission. Submission, he is commanding husbands to submit. And why do I say that? Because he says in the passage in the same way. If you go back in 1 Peter before this passage, you see that the topic is submission. We are to submit to the governing authorities. We are to be submissive to masters who are over us. The passage right before this, the six verses before this, it says that wives be subject to your husbands. And then verse 7, husbands in the same way. So what or who are we to submit to? Well, you consented. You vowed to join a covenantal relationship. Therefore, you vowed to abide by its terms, and now in the same way your wife is to submit to her husband, the husband is to submit to the requirements, the expectations, and the terms of the covenant of marriage. And submit to the vows and the promises that the man made to get there. And we'll talk about that in a second. Second thing, live with your wife, it says. He says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives. Obviously, God created the man to live with a woman after leaving his father and mother. The husband and wife, man and woman, are to live together, dwell together. A man is to leave his family and be joined to his wife. These are all phrases that you know, that you've heard, and you just saw in Matthew 19. There is no separation of that. Marital separation and divorce are not options. If you're married, these concepts should be put away and never considered as an option. Early in our marriage, it may have even been in premarital, my wife and I were told in the heat of an argument, never, ever, no, never threaten separation or divorce. And of course, if it was in premarital, I just remember thinking, why would I ever do that? Why would you? You should never. Live with your wife. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Third, understand your wife. It says to live with her in an understanding way as with someone weaker. That reflects her difference from you. And goes on to say, since she is a woman, that reflects that she is an equal, a fellow heir. Fourth, honor your wife. It says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And there's the equal nature of husband and wife created in the image of God in a covenant relationship together with different roles but equal status. And that grace of life there is not salvation. The grace of life referred to there is marriage. Life in the covenant relationship. God has brought you and your wife together, therefore you do not honor her as an inferior in marriage, but as an equal, a fellow heir. She is an equal beneficiary of the blessings of this covenant relationship, and in God's design, she is equal in the cause of the blessings in marriage. And then number five, what Peter's talking about here, summarizing this covenant, he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And the title I put on that is, keep your promises. I promise and I vow are massively important words. And the failure to keep your vows is called treachery in the Bible. It is the source of enormous difficulty and disappointment in marriage, and the Lord views this severely. It's the reason why God seems far away, maybe, for some of you, and you may not even understand why. This little phrase at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered, looks so innocuous and benign and is easy to pass over. And we're going to drill down on this tonight. This is the phrase. This is why we're here tonight. This is the practical implication of being in a covenant relationship. And as innocuous and benign as that statement looks, it is in actuality very, very serious. As Peter is rehearsing the practical implications of a covenant relationship, he's reminding us of the connection between the condition of our marriage and our prayer life. Or said another way, the condition of your marriage and your relationship with the God who created marriage. You should be very concerned that your prayers are not hindered. And I think Peter might have had Malachi chapter 2 in mind when he penned that phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This passage gives us stark clarity about the connection between marriage and prayers being hindered. I'll read this to you. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Here's the answer. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife and your wife by covenant. I just have to stop there. That is a remarkable statement. The Lord is always a witness between you and your wife. Always. Stop worrying about what other men know about your behavior at home behind closed doors. Be very concerned that the God of the universe is a witness of what happens in your home. It says it right there. And then he lays out these three descriptions, which I could spend the rest of tonight on, but I can't. The wife of your youth, that speaks to the decision you made to marry your wife. He says your companion in verse 14. That speaks to what life is to be with the wife of your youth. The blessings, the beauty of the relationship as God designed it, that she would be your companion. And then he says your wife by covenant. And there is a direct tie now to the vows and the promises that you made in a covenant relationship. She has status as your partner in a covenant relationship. And in all of that, it says God has watched you deal treacherously with her. You know, dealing treacherously, I'm going to finish the passage here in a minute, but dealing treacherously appears three times in this brief passage. And the word appears 21 times in other places. And in reviewing all the uses, the summary is this, that dealing treacherously with anyone means to be disobedient against God, to betray God, to defy God. And you say, wait, it says you're dealing treacherously with your wife, but God stands in that relationship, and a betrayal of her is a betrayal of him. It describes the lack of fidelity and faithfulness. The ESV, if you have an ESV, translates that word faithless. I like treacherous. It scares me. Does it scare you? I hope it scares you just a little bit tonight. Treachery and faithlessness implies deceit, making a promise, and then once the objective is achieved, which is marriage, you abandon those promises. Let me finish reading this passage, verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is a serious passage. Verse 14 says that God's been a witness to your treachery, and then verse 15 raises the stakes and says, but the one who has done so, not one who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit. That is why his prayers are not heard. This is why your prayers may be hindered. This little phrase in 1 Peter 3:7 about hindered prayer is so potent. You see, abandoning your vows regarding God's marriage covenant raises questions about the condition of your soul. A wedding is all about vows and promises, joining together in a covenant relationship. And the fact that you and I fail at times to honor our vows and promises reminds us that we are not God, doesn't it? But that failure does not mean that God's covenant is diminished, altered, or even flexible. It means that corrective action must be taken quickly. In Malachi 2:16, what I just read you, I read that famous statement that all of you, that's one verse you can probably quote. God hates what? Divorce. And you know, divorce is the most visible and final evidence that the marriage covenant somewhere has been violated. But that verse goes on to describe what else God hates. He hates divorce and the behavior that leads to the breakdown or the breaking of a relationship, of the division and the divorce. You see it there, it says, God hates divorce, and he who covers his garments with wrong, that's disobedience, and dealing treacherously with his wife, that's ignoring his vows. That is, I made promises to my wife right here. Dealing treacherously with my wife is if I leave that altar and we walk down the path of life together and I ignore the vows and the promises that I made and the covenant, the terms of the covenant that I joined. God sees it all. He cannot express his angst and concern with men who are faithless and treacherous any more clearly. Now, I'm going to pull over here and say something. I know some of you are thinking, you don't know my wife. And I understand that. I'm not saying that to be funny. I'm not speaking to a room full of women. I don't think there's a single woman in this room. I'm speaking to the men. I'm well aware that there are two people in a covenant relationship, and when a relationship breaks, it's not always the man's fault. Okay? I understand that. But I think we all, as men, have to stand before the bar here, if you will, and examine our own selves. God sees it all. You know, some couples say their vows and enter marriage with no thought to how those vows should and must direct their behavior. After a few years, sometimes months actually, they need marriage counseling. And some of the situations, the descriptions of the behavior of the husband shock the senses. A man who has dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth, his companion, his wife by covenant, is shocking. That man may not be divorced, and he may never be divorced. But Malachi 2 becomes a very relevant passage in that setting. If that man was in any way a man of his word, his wedding vows on his wedding day would have gone something like this. I promise before God and these witnesses to mock you, belittle you, ignore you, make you the recipient of all my insecurity and my anger. I promise. I promise to lie to you whenever it's convenient to me. I promise to end all visible evidence of my submission to God or to the marriage covenant. I don't know when that's going to happen, but I promise I will do that. I promise to be a terrible leader, a hypocritical, angry, tyrannical, non-communicative, and absent leader. I promise that even in the face of my treachery, I will expect and even demand what Ephesians 5 says, your submission. I promise to look at other women with lust in my heart, even if it devastates your heart. And I might even have marital relations with another woman. I promise you'll get over it. I promise to leave the leadership of our home entirely up to you, my bride, and I will demonstrate no care or responsibility for raising the children other than bringing home a paycheck. No man would have ever said that at his wedding, would he? I can't imagine. The place would empty out. Then why would any man think he can live that way? We all have to take hard inventory, as I said a moment ago. How does my life as a husband and father measure up with what I promised the wife of my youth when I made those vows? And you might say, that was so long ago. I didn't know then what I know now. I would never have made those promises. And that famous line, you don't know my wife. A long-term habitual mismatch between the promises that were made and what actually happens in a marriage is a serious problem. It lacks integrity, and it actually puts the condition of the husband's heart and their profession of faith in Jesus Christ into serious question. That is true both because of how you treat your wife, but also because of a cavalier and flippant approach to vows, promises, commitments, and covenants. Ecclesiastes 5 could not say it more clearly. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, and that's a marital vows, joining the covenant. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was what? A mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. And here's the bottom line. Fear God. You may have thought your promises and vows were just between you and your bride. That's a serious misunderstanding. It is foolish to make careless commitments and promises. It says, for in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. That's talking about a man who makes promises, lots of promises, with no thought that he's ever going to fulfill those promises. Foolish and thoughtless commitments define a man of no integrity. The subsequent lack of honoring those commitments simply makes that lack of integrity public. And verse 6 takes away any option for a man of integrity to acknowledge the poor state of his marriage and say, I made a mistake. There's no question mistakes were made. But the mistake was not in promising before God to submit to the marriage covenant. That wasn't the mistake. Failing to honor your vows and promises was the mistake. Attempting to write off the permanence of marriage or any other commitment you made by saying, oh, I made a mistake, simply lacks integrity. And I say that because of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 starts like this. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And then down in verse 4, after a series of descriptions of the man of integrity, verse 4 has this blast. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. This is true manhood. This is maturity. This defines a man who loves the Lord. A godly man has integrity, and his integrity is on display with the certainty of his vows, promises, and commitments, no matter how minor or significant, and regardless of the cost. This includes, especially, marriage. Promises, commitments, vows, do you take them seriously or are you flippant about them? Are you known as reliable? Maturity and reliability and integrity are demonstrated by a predictability that is based on the integrity of your words. It's the old saying, your word is your bond. If you promise it, you do it. A man of integrity lives in such a way that promises made is the same as promises kept. Even if keeping that promise harms you or hurts you, which is why it says that the man of integrity swears to his own hurt. He is a man who is accountable to his own mouth, his own words, what he has promised. He is accountable in this regard, not to his pastor, not to his friends, not even to his wife. He finds accountability in the promise I made. I cannot forget, and I must keep that promise. That's integrity. He's bound by it. And it says, and he does not change. This goes right back to the start tonight. This is a reflection of the character of God, who makes promises and does not change. Our very life and eternity is dependent on that truth, isn't it? Well, in a very real way, your family is dependent on your integrity. A man of integrity is pursuing Christ-likeness of swearing to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his promises. He doesn't talk about how he meant to do it, how he will follow through. He just does it. You know, this is anecdotal. I don't have statistical evidence of this, but I'll give you this observation. So many divorces that I see are due to a simple lack of integrity. The statement, I know I committed to you for life, but I think I made a mistake. Or, I know I committed to you for life, but you weren't like this when I married you. Or, I know I committed to you for life, but fill in the blank. Including, you've sinned against me. You've done me wrong. You keep doing me wrong. I didn't know you were going to do that. There's no such mistakes for a man of integrity. And we're going to see this in our next session, that marriage is connotative. We're going to build on this theme our next time together. You know, in Matthew 5, another place where Jesus is addressing divorce, he finishes that discussion about divorce, and this is why my conclusion is so much of divorce is based on the inability of men, even Christian men, to keep their promises. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 33, at the end of a discussion on divorce, he says, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows before the Lord. And then four verses later in verse 37, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Be men of integrity. In a covenantal relationship where promises are made, those promises must be kept. So tonight is a call to pursue holiness, to be like Christ. He has made significant promises to you and I. And we know that he has kept them and he will deliver on every single promise completely, totally, and in perfection. And men, as hard as this is to hear, we're called to be like him in that regard. We will never achieve that level of perfection, but that is the direction of our life. Let it never be said about a group of Christian men that vows, promises, and commitments are not taken seriously. I pray your wives, the wives represented in this room, could be the loudest testimony of the integrity and faithfulness of godly men and husbands, not the faithlessness or treachery of their husbands. I pray your children grow up to say the same and to say, especially in this area, that I want to be like Dad. He's like God. He, in the sense that I can depend on his promises and his commitments and his vows. And that threshold observation is, does he love my mom? Does he keep his promises to mom? Perhaps some of you have heard tonight what has been said tonight, and it lands hard. And I pray you have the realization that God is the witness of the treachery in your home, if there is any. You must know there is forgiveness and grace from God. There is. It's available. There is always grace. And I'll also say this, you will need to seek the same from your bride. That grace and that forgiveness. And if that's you tonight, one point of application that might be fairly obvious, but please be careful about compounding the error. Please consider carefully whether you should go home tonight and immediately promise to do better. Consider what you've heard tonight before you make promises. You must change. Of that, there is no doubt. But perhaps be careful about making promises to change. In the old adage of the advertising world, just do it. Be careful with the words that come out of your mouth. Marriage is covenantal. The relationship between a man and a woman that we call marriage is structured, it's defined, and it's mandated. None of it of that is done by man's law or human agreement. It is from a loving, powerful God who created it for our good and our enjoyment. And in all of that is his glory. Marriage is an incredible gift. And the best way to honor that gift is to honor the marriage relationship. Like it says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. So let me close with a couple of points of application. And I've added one since I made the slide. First, remember Christ. And we've talked about this a couple times now. Remember his faithfulness, reliability, and integrity. He keeps his promises. I always think of John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. There's that promise. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The God who makes that promise is faithful to fulfill that promise, and our eternity depends on it. Remember the faithfulness of Christ. What a Savior. And the second point is then, be like Christ. Keep your promises. Remember your vows and honor them. And that's the next point. Remember and review your marriage vows. When I get in situations with friends or men that I know who are in difficult marriage and they're just making mistakes, the first thing I will go to is, show me your marriage vows. And you know how many people can find their marriage vows or who have ever thought about their marriage vows? If you're struggling in your marriage, remember and review your marriage vows. And then keep those promises. Sometimes the solution, the formula, is not that complicated. Life is hard, but keep your promises. And finally, for those of you here who are single, I want to tell you this. This may have sounded really heavy tonight to you, and you might think, that is nothing I want to go near. Well, I'm here 38 years in, and there's a lot of men here many years into marriage who would tell you it is a gift from God. It is an amazing joy. What a gift. I don't know how I could have ever navigated life on this planet without Anne. And that's not putting Anne over God. I understand that. But I'm putting words to what I think most of the married men in this room would tell you men who are single. Look forward to that commitment. Do not fear it. Embrace that commitment. And one of the many reasons that you will find that your marriage will be sanctifying, that us married guys have found out why marriage is sanctifying, is the opportunity to pursue Christ-likeness in a new arena. And the new arena is a covenant relationship, where the words that come out of your mouth to convince that young lady to come down the aisle towards you and then to seal the deal and go home with you is the promises you made to her. And you get to spend the rest of your life, God willing, keeping those promises as you pursue Christ-likeness. Make those promises, keep those promises, be reliable as you pursue Christ. I mean, pray to close our time. Lord, we are in your debt. We see the promises that you've made us, and we know that you've kept them perfectly. We are so grateful. And Lord, we know that the promises you've made about this world and the world to come and eternity are absolutely reliable. They are true. Thank you for your example. Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, I pray for the marriages represented in this room. I pray that each of us, every one of us that are married, would think about the vows that we made and go through the examination of how are we doing. Lord, to honor you so that you would answer our prayers and so that you might not look in on our marriage and consider us treacherous. Lord, we do not want that. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to obey. Help us. We cannot do it without you. Help us to honor marriage and to honor our wife as we honor the promises that we made and we enjoy the relationship, the covenant relationship of marriage that you created for our good. We're grateful. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.